Well, some of you came back. I'm always surprised, I guess, when I see that. It's great to be back tonight. I appreciate it. Jim said three times. I was thinking, well, you know, the first time I came over here, it was actually to present it to some Chinese people that were helping me translate it into Chinese. And so Jim sat through it then. So he's seen it three times. And I'm just hoping it'll catch on and he'll figure it out at some point and get this straight. But he's right. The power is not in me. I've got a lawyer friend that goes to church with us. We were having lunch with a preacher one day, and he was talking to me. He's all excited about this approach. And he said, let me tell you, he said, Ken Craig's a good teacher, but he's nowhere near good enough to be getting the kind of results he's getting. So I took that left-handed compliment. But I think that's very true, and I appreciated that remark, actually. But I think you can probably tell I'm a little excited about the gospel. And I hope we all will be. And I tell people, you know, I'm not so smart. I'm not as smart as Martin or Marty, some of these guys here, David, you know. And you ask them all the hard questions. Don't come up and ask me the hard questions. But what I lack in knowledge, I'll make up for it in passion. So I want to tell you just what an encouragement. What an absolute encouragement the Embry Hills Church is. Man, you know, I talked with Marty and we discussed things from, elder whining, I guess you might say. We talk about this problem, things like that. But I'll tell you what, I'm impressed with this group here. Y'all have just done so much and have so much potential to do so much more. And I came here to encourage you, but I'm leaving encouraged. I just want to say God bless you all and your efforts in the gospel. And I want to thank Marty and Mary for letting me stay with them. And you'll be encouraged to know now that the bed in your guest bedroom will be able to hold anybody you can ever have in there without breaking. And I appreciate that. They're just great people to know. And I hope you'll have me back 6 months from now. And we'll do it again. You know, just keep coming. I'll burn up the road from Birmingham anytime. We talked this morning about seeing the big picture. Now, I know there's some people here tonight that weren't here this morning. So everybody, you know what that means. We're going to have to do a little bit of review. So those of you that are here this morning can just lay back, kind of take a nap, you know. And we'll review for a little bit, get everybody up to speed, and then we'll look at our lesson tonight, trying to make sure that we piece together the Bible story. Take a step back. Take a big look at the big picture. And we started with Christ giving the Great Commission, going to all the world and preach the gospel. And we learned that the gospel is a message to be preached, and that it's this message that's the power of God to salvation. It's an objective truth to convince and capture the mind. And Christ says, this is what we use to convert people. We tell them this story, and that's God's power to save. But we also looked at the flip side of this, is that this is such a powerful message. It's God's message. It's His message, not our message. And He doesn't want us fooling with it. He doesn't want us trying to improve it or trying to think we can do a little better with it. And right from the start, the New Testament church, people started thinking like that. Well, I know God told us that this was the message of salvation, but, you know, we could just add a little bit to it here, and we think maybe some more things ought to be there or not be there. And that's what He warned the Galatian churches about. You Christians, you believers, you good-hearted people, let me tell you, you're starting to distort the gospel. And if you do that, you'll be condemned, even if an angel does that or an apostle does that. And it's a very politically incorrect thing, but we must recognize that we have to get the gospel right. We must get that right. We must be, and it's not an impossible task or God wouldn't have told us this. And so that's been our mission today, to discover that. And we looked at Galatians 3:24 and some other passages that point us back to the Old Testament and tell us there was a purpose for that Old Testament, and that was to prepare us, to teach us things, to bring us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. How can anybody know about Christ? If you just picked up any book you were going to read and started in the middle, you might just get lost in that book. You wouldn't know the characters or what the plot was or how it's developed, and that's what the Old Testament was for, was to provide us a background and a basis for that. And one of the key things we looked at was this, that God is holy. this is the fundamental, foundational principle of the whole Bible. Everything ties back to the holiness of God, and that it's His holiness that governs His attributes of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresent. And those of you that pointed it out this morning will now note that I corrected the one that I had wrong. I was just testing you to see if you're paying attention. But that's why we love God, and that's why we worship Him. Because He has, not because He just has these great powers, but because it's all good. God is good and just. And He loves His creation. And because of that, I love Him and I want to worship Him. And I hope with every fiber of my being that I will be able to spend eternity with this great God of ours and have a relationship with Him. And we see His holiness demonstrated to us in His justice and in His love. Yes, there are things that He expects of us. And He is a just God and He will do what He says and He loves us. But the problem that we have is that we sin. This is the problem with sin. Sin is just one of the baddest things that we can comprehend. But yet we live in a culture that compromises this and tells us, oh, it's not so bad, and you know, it just, you know, but that's just not God's way. And the problem with sin is that it separates us from God because He's holy. We can't have the relationship with God that He wants with each one of us because of sin. It breaks that relationship. God has to turn away and it separates us from God. And we looked at the consequences of sin. And the first consequence was spiritual death. That every person, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, has sinned. And that separates us from God. And that's a result of every individual sin. And another consequence of sin were things that occurred just because of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. That we all suffer mortal deaths. We're all going to die in these bodies because of their sin in the garden. That was a pronouncement upon all mankind. But then there's the third death, and this is the one that's probably the most concern to us, and that's a judicial death, what I call a judicial death. God has said, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. There is a payment required to deal with sin, and God says, here it is. It's your life. It's on the head of every one of us. And without that being paid, our sins can't be removed. And there's no other way to have it remove sin. Not by good works or good intentions, but only through blood atonement. And if we just stopped right there, we'd be in a terrible situation. Because we've sinned. We're separated from God. We've got this penalty of death on our head. There's not a thing we can do about it. But that's where God's love comes in. And He showed His love and His mercy through blood atonement. And this is where animal sacrifice came into the picture in the Old Testament. That these animals, the innocent animal, was allowed to take the place of the death of the guilty sinner. And so we see these perfect, spotless, unblemished lambs that were killed. They were innocent. They couldn't sin. They took the price and paid the price of sin that was owed by the guilty sinner, and the sinner received the death of that animal. It was as if the sinner had died through that animal. So we see that the blood represented the life of the animal, the innocent life atoned for the sinner. The innocent life in that sense represented or substituted for the guilty life. And what made all this work? Faith. This is where faith comes in. There was nothing superstitious about this. And we got to understand that. That animal, you couldn't believe in animal sacrifice. You had to kill the animal, but you had to know what you were doing. You couldn't just go out and kill animals and have sins forgiven. You had to know what you were doing and why you were doing it. And that's what faith is. There's not one thing superstitious about God's plan of redemption. And let me say this. Faith. Now the reason I said that is because these kids were given an assignment to tick off every time I said a particular word, and I want to put a little emphasis on that so you get more faith check marks, because that's what it's all about. It's by our faith in believing in what God's done, told us, and what we've accepted in accepting His promises that our sins are forgiven through the blood atonement of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. So we see, when we look at the Old Testament, we see all these things, sin and holiness and sacrifice and faith and grace and justice and mercy and redemption and atonement and blood, sanctification, all that stuff we learn through the Old Testament. Remember? Just to prepare us for Christ's coming. And then there's that moment in history where Christ appears and he's announced. As the brother prayed, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I tell you, I appreciate the singing here today. This morning, when Larry led Lamb of God, I just almost couldn't hold it together back there. I was so moved by that. And I hope it will move all of us to appreciate what God has done for us in his love, his justice, and his mercy. Christ came to be the Lamb of God, to die, to be God's sacrifice. Because he had lived a perfect, sinless life, he was qualified to do that. And so then we looked at, so then we moved into the New Testament now and looked at the blood of Christ, and we saw that the Old Testament sacrificial system disappeared now, and Christ came in and replaced that whole system. And he is now the precious blood that redeemed us, his life by his blood. And we looked at 1 Peter 2:24, which told us a little bit about how this worked. He took our sins in his body on the cross, and then he died, paying the price, so that we could be viewed as dying to sin through him. And that was the whole purpose of Christ's coming, was to die the death that we deserve so that we could be viewed as dying. And we looked at several passages in the New Testament that portray the New Testament Christian exactly this way. It's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. We died with him. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So we see these passages that portray the New Testament Christian as somebody that was crucified with Christ or died with Christ in the past and now live with Christ in the present. And so we ask just the obvious question to all this is, well, when does this happen? When do I die to sin? When does God view me as dying to sin or dying with Christ? Are being united with him in his death? At what point does God view me as being crucified with Christ? And I said, I'd also accept how. How does this happen? And so we looked at this and we said, well, this is the problem of the gospel, because there's too many people giving too many different answers to this question. Somebody says, well, it's when you believe, or it's when you pray the sinner's prayer. And what we need is a Bible answer, because this is the whole purpose of the culmination of the plan of redemption in Christ Jesus, is the answer to this question right here. The response to the good news. The response to the gospel. And so we looked at the answer that is so clearly given to us in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Oops. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Well, when did this happen? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? A simple observation here is that we're told here very clearly that baptism, this is the purpose of baptism, that it's an act of faith. And this is where we accept the promises of God by being baptized into the death of Christ. This is how we unite with Christ in his death. Verse 4, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What happens when we're baptized into Christ and baptized into his death? We get a new life. It's a new birth. It's a new creation. Because our sins are removed, because we unite with Christ in his death and we die with him. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. When? When I'm baptized into Christ, when I'm baptized into his death. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. When am I crucified with Christ? When I'm baptized into his death. And I unite with him in his death. And I die with him. And my price is paid. And my sins are removed. This is good news. Actually, it's great news. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Have you died with Christ? You're sitting here tonight. You haven't died. You haven't shed your blood. Have you died with Christ? Because if you haven't done that, your sins haven't been forgiven. Can't be removed, because only Christ's blood will do that. And we saw that this was by faith. that it was by faith. Faith, 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 faith. Faith. That causes this to work. That's what made baptism work. Not just, well, put somebody in the water and they're saved. It's by our faith, by our belief in accepting the promises of God, that we respond to that and say, yes, I accept your gift, and I'd like to die with Christ and have my sins forgiven. And finally, verse 23, you earned it. Right? You earned your salvation. No, he says this was a gift. And when we're baptized into Christ, when we're baptized into his death, this is a gift of God. So, the review is over. Now we get to some more good stuff. And what we're going to look at now are what I'm calling four testimonies to the one gospel. Because when we look back at Galatians 1, we're expected that we must get that right, what that one gospel is. So we're going to look at four different testimonies to be certain, to be absolutely certain that we have this right. And then the first testimony we're going to look at tonight is what the apostles taught. We're going to look at the teachings of the apostles. What did they teach about this one gospel? And we'll look at some passages there. You remember we started in Galatians 3:24 earlier that there was this old law that was given to us to teach us something, to bring us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Well, let's look at that passage in its context a little further. And what we see in Galatians 3, and I'm not going to put the whole passage here, but the Scripture has been shut up under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I'd almost like to ask, how many of you here believe tonight that you are justified by faith? That you are a son of God, a child of God, by faith in Christ Jesus? I absolutely believe that. 100%. The question, though, is when? We come back to this when question again. When is it that God views me as justified by faith? When does God view me as a son of God by faith? Now, one obvious answer that a lot of people think is that, well, it's when we believe. But we answered that question this morning. Actually, James answered it, and James said, absolutely, positively, unequivocally, you are not saved by belief alone. That even the devils are believers. So that can't be the answer to this question, even though that's what a lot of people, and I would say most of the religious world, believes. But all we have to do really is just add the next verse in. Verse 27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's when I was justified by faith. That's when I became a son of God by faith. It's when I was baptized into Christ and clothed myself with Christ. Now let me ask you a question. Why would baptism be the point where we're told that we're justified by faith? Well, what is justification? Well, I'm told that justification is a legal term. Just like if you go to court and maybe you've got a speeding ticket, I notice these police around here are pretty diligent about that high revenue stream they appear to have. And you go to court, and before you go to court, you're standing guilty before the law because you've got this price you have to pay. You've got to pay this fine or whatever. Now, when so in the sense of the judicial thing, you're not justified. You're outside the boundaries of that. But when you pay that fine, what happens? Are you still liable for it? No. It's been paid. You're now justified. You're brought into alignment with the system. It's as if the judge now says, not guilty. You're free to go. Now, if you understand that we are all sitting with this judicial penalty on our head, of death that has to be paid for sin. When is that debt paid? When I'm baptized into Christ. When I'm baptized into His death. I'm united with Christ's death. I die with Christ. And what happens to my sins? I get a new life. My sins are taken away. And when my sins are taken away by the blood of Christ, I don't have that penalty on my head anymore. That price has been paid. And it's as if God says, not guilty, free to go, justified by faith when I'm baptized into Christ, when I'm baptized into His death. And as a result of that, reconciliation occurs. Now my relationship with a holy God is restored because I have been justified. Why? Because I have been sanctified. My sins have been taken away. I'm made holy. I'm sanctified. And now I'm justified. And now I have a reconciliation with God. And the penalty is removed. And I don't owe it anymore. Christ has paid that for me. Another interesting passage relating to this gospel message is Colossians 2:8. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him, in Christ, you have been made complete. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him. What Paul is doing here is drawing an analogy. He's comparing what happens when we're baptized to Old Testament circumcision. He's not saying that baptism is the New Testament form of circumcision now, that it's replacing circumcision. He's just drawing an analogy. He says, under that Old Testament circumcision, that skin was cut off and thrown away. And he said, Christ does this. Christ performs a circumcision without hands. He removes this body of flesh. He removes our sins by the circumcision of Christ. When? When we're buried with Him in baptism. And that's what I want you to see, that this gospel message is telling us that our sins are removed when we're baptized by faith in what Christ did. And look what he says, in which you were also raised up with Him. Through faith in what? Through faith in your obedience. No, that's not what he says, is it? Through faith, through your belief in the working of God, by your believing in what Christ did and accepting that by faith in baptism, he says this is when our sins are removed. It's by our faith in the working of God. Y'all getting all that? Okay. Look at 1 Peter 3:21. This is a very interesting verse. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. But look at this. Hey, baptism now saves us. Now, I look at that passage. I don't see any mention of belief in there or repentance. He says, baptism now saves us. So, David, I think we just get a bunch of guys here and we just need to go start dragging people off the street and baptizing them because baptism now saves us. That's what he says. What's that 50-cent word we learned this morning? Anybody remember that? I've been here three times. Synecdoche, where baptism represents everything that a person needs to do to be saved. Just like in John 3:16 when it says, whoever believes will be saved. Baptism stands by synecdoche for all of that. But he goes on further here to explain how baptism saves us. First he says, now it has nothing to do with the water. That water doesn't play a role in salvation. It's not cleaning, by cleaning you up or anything. But he says, first of all, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now what is that? Well, isn't that what we talked about earlier when we're saying, God, I believe what you've promised me here, that I will have my sins removed. And what happens when your sins are removed? Do you have a good conscience? I sleep a little better at night. You know, this is what faith is. Believing what God has told us to do and then acting upon it. And then he says, an appeal to God for a good conscience through what? The resurrection of Christ. What is it we've got faith in here? The resurrection of Christ. Now, let me spike the ball. He says the resurrection of Christ. He doesn't say anything about Christ's life or his death or his burial. What's that word resurrection? That's synecdoche. Resurrection stands for everything Christ did in his work. This is the way the New Testament does it. So what we see here is that baptism saves us by what? Faith in the working of God. And isn't that what we just read in Colossians 2:12? That's exactly, this is just a parallel passage to what we just saw there. And this is what the apostles taught about this gospel and how it worked and how it saved us. It's our faith in the working of God. And then we have this figure of baptism of a washing. Why? Because our sins are said to be washed away. So that's where the water comes in this figure of baptism. And in Ephesians 5:27, we see another figure this. And said, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. How? How did Christ sanctify the church? He cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There's that sanctification again that occurs when we're baptized. Why? Because our sins are removed, and this is said that he sanctified the church through baptism. Cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And look at 1 Corinthians 6:11. But such were some of you, but you were washed. See? Now look at this progression he gives here. You were washed. You were baptized. And then what happened as a result of being baptized? You were sanctified. Because what happens when we're baptized? Our sins are removed. And we're now sanctified and we're made holy. And what happens as a result of having my sins removed and being made holy? I'm justified. That price is removed and I'm now justified to God. I can have a relationship with him again. And there's a very clear, just startlingly clear passage of that. And then another teaching I want to look at real quickly is Titus 3. There's a great passage here. It says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but what? According to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This washing regenerates us. We get a new renewing. And so we look at this, and I think I'd like to suggest that I think this is what we see going on here, is that we take this old dead man who's spiritually dead, and what do? We bury him in baptism, where he's baptized into Christ's death, and now he's crucified with Christ. And as a result of that, sanctification occurs. The sins are removed, and we're made holy and righteous. And as a result of being sanctified, what happens? We're justified. The penalty or the price for sin is removed. And as a result of that, we're now can be reconciled to God. Relationship with the holy God restored. And I believe that this is what the New Testament is talking about when it talks about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit has a role to play in conversion. And that is that it does the scrubbing. By our act of faith, nothing miraculous here, by our act of faith in response to baptism, the Holy Spirit is the one that actually does this removal of sin and presents us back to God as justified so we can have a reconciled relationship with him. So we go back to Titus 3:3-7. I think this is a great passage too because we see all three of the Godhead. Here's God who did the planning and the loving, and here's the Holy Spirit that does the scrubbing or the regeneration, and here's Jesus Christ who did the work. All three right there in that one passage and some description of the roles that they played. And look at this too, that even in this context again, we're always reminded that this is not something we earned. This is not something we deserve, but it's by His grace. Here it says we're justified by His grace. And the question we would say, well, how am I justified by His grace? When am I justified by His grace? When I accept His gift and I respond to that by being baptized into Christ, being baptized into His death so I can be united with Christ and have my sins removed. And you may be saying at this point, well, Ken, I think you're just putting too much emphasis on baptism. Well, I don't know if I am or not, but this, I'm contending, is the response of the gospel. Well, I want you to look at a passage here in Ephesians chapter 4. Here's a very important list that's given here. And it says, here's seven things. You Christians better be unified on these things. Here's a list of seven things. You've got to be unified on these. The unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And look at these seven things that are on this list. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Now, here's my question. What's baptism doing on this list? If baptism is just some fuzzy, symbolic thing that you can do or not do, certainly not essential for salvation, what's it doing on a list like this? Why is it on this very important list? I mean, we take the Lord's Supper, and there's a lot of attention in the Bible that that's a very, very important thing, but it's not on this list. It doesn't say there's one communion or one Lord's Supper. Why would baptism, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God, one baptism, does it look a little out of place? Well, it doesn't. If we understand the plan of redemption, if we understand that God has told us specifically that Christ came to this earth to be the Lamb of God for the sole purpose that I can unite with His death by faith in His blood and have my sins removed, and that this occurs when I am baptized into Christ, when I am baptized into His death. Now I can understand very clearly why baptism is on a list like this. But now look at this. How many baptisms are there? Just one. Now when Paul wrote this, were there different baptisms floating around? Well, I think there were. What were some? There was John's baptism. There's baptism of the Holy Spirit. There was baptism for the dead. There were a lot of baptisms floating around. He says, there's only one. Are there a lot of baptisms floating around today? Well, there's infant baptism. There's people that claim baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's baptism to join a church. There's baptism just to show your commitment. There's a lot of different baptisms floating around today. How many are there? There's only one. Now, when we talked about Galatians 1, and there's only one gospel, we said, well, we better get that right. How can we get this right? How can we know for sure what this one baptism is? Well, I don't know if you noticed this yet, and this isn't by design, but have we shared the gospel today? Have we gone through the gospel? You're supposed to say yes. And have we shown how to respond to that in baptism? Yes. I don't know if you've noticed, again, I say it's not by design, but we haven't been to the book of Acts a single time. How is that possible? Does baptism count if you don't go to Acts? But here's the point. Like Genesis, Acts is a history book. It's written to people that already understand the plan of redemption, and we can go to the book of Acts, and what do we find there? Are great examples. You know, a lot of times when I get to this point with somebody, I'll say, wouldn't it just be great if we just had an example somewhere that could just clear up all this theology? where one of the apostles preached a gospel sermon, and people heard it for the first time, and they believed it, and they said, well, what should we do? And the apostle answered it, and they'll go, well, yeah. Well, where do we go? We go to the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we can just look at a couple or three examples and find out very clearly what that one baptism is. So that's our second testimony that we're going to look at, is that what the apostles practiced, what we actually see in some of the examples in Acts. And these just are clear things that clear up a lot of theology. In Acts chapter 2, what do we see there? We see that Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon on Pentecost. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And when they were pierced to the heart, what does that say? They believed what he was saying. And as a result of him preaching the first gospel lesson and them believing it, they ask a question. Brethren, what shall we do? There it is. There's our question. They've heard the gospel message, they believed it, and they said, what shall we do? Now I'll tell you what, you ask that question today and you'll get a lot of different answers. And Peter could have said, well, dude, there's nothing you can do. Christ did it all. Or he could have said, well, just believe. Or he could have said, just call out Jesus' name, or pray the sinner's prayer, or pray through, or just accept Jesus. He could have said all these things. But he didn't. And you know what these are? These are different gospels. They're trying to explain accepting the gift of Christ and the salvation of Christ that's offered on some other basis. But what did Peter actually say? Here's what he told them. He said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he told them. You need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And I contend that this is the gospel response. I'm not going to let somebody tell me that I'm in a cult because I give the same answer to that question that Peter gave. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. And look further on at what went on in that first gospel session. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who received his word were baptized. That day there were added about 3,000 souls, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And we see a very important point here, is that when we are baptized into Christ and we have our sins removed, what does God do? He adds us to his church. He adds us to his kingdom. And we're now in a kingdom where Christ is the head. And that's what happens when we respond to the gospel in the one baptism. Look at the example that we're all familiar with. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch's going down the road reading, what's he reading? You remember? Isaiah 53. He says, who's this talking about? Philip joins the chariot. Then Philip opens his mouth. Beginning from that scripture, what did he preach to him? He preached the gospel. Did Philip preach the one gospel to the eunuch? You can bet your life on it. And after he says he preached Jesus, and what was the first question the eunuch said? They went along the road. The eunuch said, look, water. Can I be baptized? Now, where did the eunuch learn about baptism? He learned about it when Philip preached the one gospel to him. Baptism's not the gospel. Baptism is a response to the gospel. And Philip told the eunuch about that. And the eunuch said, well, can I be baptized? He said, if you believe with your heart, you can. And he said, I believe that. He ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down in the water, and he baptized him. What do we learn about? It says, Philip went over and broke off a branch and dipped it in the water and came over and sprinkled it over the eunuch's head, didn't he? No. They both went down into the water. Well, that's because baptism is immersion. That's what the Greek word means, literally, immersion. So they came up out of the water, and look at the eunuch. He went on his way rejoicing because he had his sin removed by being united with Christ in his death. So what we can look at, just from these two examples in the book of Acts about this one baptism, we can see that baptism was commanded to believers. It wasn't a promise. Well, that rules out Holy Spirit baptism right there as a possibility, because Holy Spirit baptism was never commanded. It was promised to a few that received it. And we can see that it was for believers. Well, that would rule out something like infant baptism, because an infant can't possibly believe, because baptism only power is in the faith of the person doing it. The faith of the person doing it. And baptism was for remission of sin. So somebody that thinks they're already saved and they're baptized, that's not the one baptism of Ephesians 4. Because baptism had a purpose, and that was to unite us with Christ's death so that we could have our sins removed. And it followed repentance and confession, and it was immersion in water. And it was when the believer was added to the kingdom. Not before, but after baptism. So we can learn a lot about the one baptism right there from just those two examples. Another example that we want to look at is saving Paul. Here is Paul, a God-fearing man who'd been out persecuting and killing Christians, and he meets Christ on the road to Damascus in a bright light. He talks with him. And what do we see is that Paul believed. He was talking to Jesus. And he asked him, he said, "What shall I do?" And he confessed his name. He called him Lord. He said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And then he obeyed what Christ told him. "Get up and go into Damascus and you'll be told what to do." And then he fasted for 3 days. What does this say about the state of mind Paul was in? He didn't eat any food for 3 days. And then he prayed for 3 days. I wish that I could have heard the prayer that Paul prayed. You read in Psalm 51 the prayer that David prayed after he had his affair with Bathsheba and killed her husband and all that. And I suspect Paul's prayer for 3 days, that he wasn't praying for world peace. Can you imagine what he was praying? "Oh, please, Lord, forgive me. I've been killing your people. I'm sorry." But after 3 days, this is what I call repentance here. Big time. Ananias was sent by God, and he came to Paul, and he said, "Now, Paul, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sin," calling on his name. Whether we've repented for 3 days or 3 months or 3 years or 30 years, that won't remove a single sin. Only the blood of Christ will remove sin. And only by us uniting with the blood of Christ can sin be removed. And that's what the purpose of baptism is. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Paul hadn't had one sin removed by anything he had done in those 3 days. It's an important and powerful example to this gospel that we're talking about. And I asked the question, well, how far is it to Toronto? Because I was up in Toronto recently. And I discovered that one guy said, well, it was 70 kilometers from Jordan. And another guy said, well, it's 120 kilometers from Buffalo. But another person said, well, it's 3,366 kilometers from Vancouver. Now, what's going on here? I got three different answers to the same question. Well, I got a different answer because the answer to the question depends on where the person is when they ask the question. And we see this exact same thing in the New Testament. We see people that ask the questions about salvation. Sometimes they get an answer, but it all depends on where the person is when they ask it. For example, the Macedonian jailer was a complete unbeliever. He wasn't, you know, he had no knowledge or faith in God. And he came in and he asked the apostles, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And they said, "Well, you need to believe." And then they preached to the jailer. And it says, that very hour of the night, he took them and he baptized him and his household. And then they were grateful that they believed. You see some synecdoche going on there? That's what that is. But the eunuch was told to believe because when he asked the question, he was way back over here. He didn't know anything about anything. And he said, this is where you've got to start from. But look, when on the day of Pentecost, those people asked that question, where were they? Well, they were believers at that time. They had heard the gospel and they had believed it. They had confessed Christ's name. And he said, you need to repent and be baptized. They got a different answer to that same question because of where they were when they asked it. And then you look at the example of Paul. Here's Paul who believed, confessed, and repented big time. And when Ananias came to him, what did he tell him to do? He said, Paul, you need to be baptized and have your sin forgiven. So, Christ said, you know, we started what Jesus taught. That's pretty important, isn't it? And look at what Christ said. You know, we started with the Great Commission. I don't know how many of you noticed, but when we put that up this morning, I didn't finish the statement. I started going to all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Did you notice that I didn't finish what he said there? The reason I didn't finish it was because I don't want to bring a discussion of baptism on the table till people understand what the gospel is and why that's a response to it. But now let's look at what Christ finished. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who has not believed shall be condemned. Doesn't that just make incredible sense now that we understand the plan of redemption? Why Christ would say that in order to be saved, a person must believe. Believe what? The gospel. Believe. If they believe that gospel and they respond to that in baptism, because that's where they unite with Christ in his death, they'll be saved. This is what Christ commanded. You know, if somebody wants to tell me I'm in a cult for teaching that, then that's the cult I want to be in. I want to be in the cult that Christ was in and that Peter was in and that Paul was in. And I want to teach what they commanded us to teach. But I also want to know why. I want to share that gospel, that good news with people. Look at what Christ said in John 3:5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And a lot of people try to dismiss this passage. Oh, this doesn't have anything to do with baptism. It's the natural birth he's talking about and all that type of thing. But look at what we just looked at in Titus 3:5. Isn't this exactly the same thing he's talking about? He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And isn't that exactly what he's telling us in John 3:5? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. A very clear baptismal passage. Again, a testimony to the one true gospel. And then the Great Commission account in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And once we baptize somebody, well, that's it. Just walk away, right? No, look, that's just the starting point. He says, and here's what you have to do. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And you know why? Because Christ is the King. And when we're baptized into Christ, we're added to His kingdom. And we need to learn what it is the king wants us to do. He's our ruler. We don't have some denominational board or something like that directing us. It's Christ that directs us. And we need to learn to observe all that he commanded us in his kingdom. And the last testimony I want to share with you is kind of unusual, but I think it's a very critical and important one. And that is the early church. For the first 300 years at least, up until Constantine made it into a political organization, was incredibly uniform in what it taught. And these are men that sat at the feet of the apostles in many cases. Men like Barnabas and Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the apostle John. And Clement, who was a friend of Paul. These are men that sat at the feet of the apostles and understood what they said. And I want to just share a couple of these with you very quickly. Here's something that Barnabas wrote in 70 A.D. Blessed are they who, placing their trust in the cross, have gone down in the water. We indeed descend into the water full of sins and defilement. However, we come up bearing fruit in our heart, having the fear of God and the trust of Jesus in our spirit. What did those early Christians understand the role of baptism was? That it was a response of the gospel, that when we were baptized into that, it cleaned our sins. Here's a quote by Irenaeus in 150 A.D. As we are lepers in sin, we are made clean from our transgressions by means of the sacred water. He doesn't mean holy water like some people use that today. And the invitation of the Lord, we are thus spiritually regenerated as newborn infants, even as the Lord declared, except a man be born again. They had a proof text. The early Christians had a proof text for baptism. John 3:3, John 3:5. Just about every time they mention baptism, they'll say, just like Christ said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. They all understood that to be a reference to the baptismal response of the gospel. So let me just summarize this. Is that we look at this great plan of redemption that was enacted in Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And following his death, burial, and resurrection, what do we see? Christ gives the Great Commission. He commanded his followers, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. And what do we see? In the book of Acts, a history book, and this is exactly what we see the apostles doing. Carrying out the Great Commission of Christ. And then we see that this is exactly what they taught in the epistles. They taught this same gospel, the same one gospel of Galatians 1 and the one baptism of Ephesians 4. And then the following testimony we see is that this is exactly what the early church taught, the early Christians taught. We can have great confidence that we understand the one gospel of Christ and that we can teach that and share that. But let me just say this. If you look out at the religious world today and all these flood of gospels flying through the air, and now we understand that this is the one gospel and this church right here at Emory Hills is teaching that, how are people going to hear it if they don't hear it from us? Are they going to hear it on television? Are they going to hear it in the movies? Are they going to hear it at sports events? Are they going to hear it on the radio? No. It's up to us. Christ told us to go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. And I tell you this, if we don't do that, it's not going to matter whether we have instrumental music or what we do with our church treasury or any of those things, if we're not doing this simple thing of sharing this gospel, how selfish of us, how spiritually selfish. If we've got this, what are we just going to sit and admire each other and be proud of the fact? Look at us, we've got this all figured out. Everybody else is, you know. No, we need to be filled with compassion and a sense of mercy of what God's done for us. I mean, some people get more excited over a sale on new on tires. You know, perfect strangers just tackle you. Oh, man, you can get a great deal on tires. Well, how good a deal is this? Just our whole eternal destiny hangs on this, and it's important, and we need to treat it that way. And I'll tell you this: everybody deserves the opportunity to accept or reject the gospel. That's what Christ is telling us in the parable of the sower. He's just saying, sow that seed. You know, and three out of the four places it landed didn't produce any fruit, did it? Our job is not to be soil conditioners or soil inspectors. Our job is to be sowers, to sow the seed. You know, Christ didn't convert everybody. He didn't convert everybody. With his miracles and everything, not everybody converted him. There are just hearts out there that won't be. But our job is just to sow the seed. And when you sow the seed and somebody's heard the gospel and they've rejected it, don't spend your life trying to convert them. Go sow that seed and just keep sowing that seed. And that's what I want to encourage you to do. So we've looked at the puzzle. And I hope that we all feel like we've got the pieces together now. We can see the big picture. We can understand what this big picture of the Bible is, and particularly this wonderful, wonderful story of God's plan of redemption. Just like we sang this morning, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So there may be somebody here tonight that hasn't died with Christ. Now, if you haven't, you need to. Because your eternity hangs on that balance. There's no way to have your sins forgiven apart from being united with Christ in his death. When you're baptized into Christ and baptized into his death. And I just want to encourage you to examine yourselves, examine your lives, whether you've done that or not. And if you haven't, just do it. Accept this gift that God has given us by sending his Son to die the death that we deserve. Let's stand and sing the song that was selected.